Please turn with me to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. First book of Kings, chapter 18. The contest with the prophets of Baal. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into all the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Let's look at what's happening here. 3.5 years after God had sent Elijah to tell Ahab there was going to be no rain, now God in his mercy was going to send rain. Show yourself, he had said to Elijah at the beginning of chapter 17, hide yourself. Now he was saying, show yourself. In other words, it was the reverse of an earlier command, and it was signaling mercy to the people of Israel. God was going to do something for them. I will send rain on the earth. And Elijah went, the Bible just says, Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Suppose you and I had been in the position of Ahab, an enraged king. 3.5 years of drought. So that Elijah, he's the cause of all our misery. Look how many of our animals have died. Look how many of our people have died. Look at the lack of crops. Ahab was so furious that he hunted high and low for Elijah. And then God came to him and said, go and show yourself to him. Go and show yourself to an enraged enemy. And the only reason why Elijah could do that is because he trusted God that he could go where there was danger, provided God sent him. We never expected to put ourselves in a dangerous place. But when God calls us to do it, then he will look after the problem or the consequences of it. Elijah also had further instructions. We read about it later on. So Elijah went to present himself. There was a severe famine in Samaria. Obadiah was one of these people that was a true believer, but also in secret. He was afraid of making his faith known. Unlike Joseph and Daniel, who were able to stand for what they believed in the face of an ungodly court. Joseph was in Pharaoh's court. How many people in Pharaoh's court were believers? And Daniel was in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Nebuchadnezzar was an ungodly king. This man was also a man. It was also in high position. And a secret believer. As it turns out, he was only one of 7,000 that were secret believers. We read about the days of Yeshua that there were many in his day that believed on him, but they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, and therefore they did not let on that they believed in him. There is that fear still today. If I say I believe in Jesus, I'm no longer in with the community. I'm out. There's a wall. The ice comes in. There's a price to pay. And Obadiah was not only afraid of the stigma, he was also afraid of his life. because Jezebel had made it her business to massacre the prophets of the Lord. She had murdered those that were on Elijah's side. She had an excellent alibi. She had an excellent pretext. You see these people? They're the friends of this man that has brought all this misery upon us. Where did all this drought come from? Why is it that there isn't any rain? It's Elijah's fault. And so she made Elijah the scapegoat, and because she couldn't lay hands on Elijah, she laid blood-stained hands on his friends and murdered them. But Obadiah had taken 100 of these prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. How he managed to get supplies to them when supplies were so scarce is a marvel. But he did. It's interesting that these prophets were not in the same class as Elijah. They were prophets, but they weren't in the same class. Because later on he says, only I am left a prophet of the Lord. But he said that after he had met Obadiah, and Obadiah told him about those others. What he meant was, I'm the only one that does these miraculous things. The other ones were prophets, but they didn't have these miraculous powers. So we see there are two kinds of prophets in the Bible. There are those who have supernatural ministry, and there are those who have a spiritual ministry, proclaimers. They may not be able to foretell, but they can forthtell. They can be preachers. So the term prophet applies to the preacher as well as the one who's able to prophesy or to perform miracles. He had rescued the survivors at great personal risk. And then we find Ahab said to Obadiah, this is just before Elijah showed himself, go into the land to all the springs of water. We are in verse 5. When Israel helped to massacre those prophets, they only brought further misery upon themselves. And now here's the king of Israel in a sticky position. He's got to keep his horses and his mules alive. They were part of his war machine. And he was more concerned about his war machine than about his hungry people. Doesn't that sound contemporary? Isn't that what we see in other countries? Countries are starving. So the West, out of the goodness of their heart, send them relief supplies. Do the starving people really get those relief supplies? Not as far as we know. These relief supplies, which are meant to feed the hungry, are sold for further armaments, to fuel the war machine. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. And certainly this was nothing new either. Even in Ahab's day, the same policy was being followed. So they searched, they divided the land in search of water. And to his horror, Obadiah saw Elijah coming to him. Verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face. And he said, is that you, my lord, Elijah? How did he recognize him? And the answer is, he'd been in the court when Elijah had come up to King Ahab and told him to his face, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And he had marched out. Nobody had laid a hand on him. Divinely preserved. But Obadiah vividly remembered that moment 3.5 years ago when this fearless prophet in a mantle clothed with a hairy garment had dared to face this king. And Ahab was no mean king. From contemporary records, secular records, we know that Ahab was quite a powerful king and that he was quite respected for his military might. But the Bible always tells things from God's perspective. As far as God was concerned, Ahab was a weak and an ungodly man. Obadiah remembered him. Is that you, my lord, Elijah? Elijah's reply was, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. You don't call me your lord, your master. You've got another one who's your master. If I had been your master, things would have fallen out differently for yourself. Well, Obadiah wasn't about to do this at first. 3 times he says, I dare not go. He's going to kill me if I do. Verse 9. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. Obviously, Ahab had sent to every country, but there's one place he never thought of sending. And that was his miserable wife's home country, Jezebel's country, Tyre and Sidon. He went to Edom, he went to Moab, he went to Ammon, he went to Philistia, he went to Syria, he went to Egypt. Is Elijah with you? No. Search. So they searched. Sorry, he's not here. Swear to me that he's not here. And they respected Ahab so much, even these other military powers, they complied with his demand. And now Obadiah, trembling greatly, says, I can see it all now. While I'm gone, the Spirit of God is going to take you away. And then he's going to come and find you that you have disappeared, and he's going to kill me. He says here in verse 12, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Incidentally here, when he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord carrying him away, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit has personality. He is a person. In the Tanakh, we have personality ascribed to him. He's not just a vague influence, as some believe. He is a person. We read about him in the days of Yeshua. The Spirit of God led Yeshua into the desert. We read that the Spirit of God told Philip, go near and join yourself to the chariot of this Ethiopian. Philip saw an Ethiopian reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot, and the Spirit of God said to him, go and join yourself to this chariot. Later on, the Spirit of God caught up Philip after he had performed Tevilah with the Ethiopian eunuch on confession of his faith. We read about him in Isaiah chapter 63. The Spirit of God led his people. He caused his people to rest. Isaiah 63, verse 10 and 13. There's a host of scriptures which prove he acts as a person, that he is a divine person. He is one of the persons in the Godhead. We insist on it. And now, Obadiah, coming back after that digression, Obadiah goes on to say in verse 13, was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. He was terrified. He blurted out his fears. Verse 9, verse 12, verse 14. He will kill me. Elijah, to reassure this man, who was a godly man, he used the same vow, the same oath that he had used when he had confronted Ahab. He had said to Ahab 3.5 years before, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And what he had said had come to pass. So now, to reassure Ahab, to reassure Obadiah, he uses the same vow, same oath. Verse 15, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. And that was enough reassurance for Obadiah. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. He trusted Elijah's promise. And here we see this king transferring his guilt to the prophet. Verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Blaming his sin on Elijah, the Bible says, whoever condemns another condemns themselves. Because we that condemn others are doing the same things. It's a sobering thought that when we sit in condemnation on someone, we are sitting in condemnation on ourselves. And we see it here too. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Blaming his sin on Elijah. And Elijah put it back, the blame squarely back where it belonged. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. God had said in the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, hundreds of years before, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Ahab had very willingly overlooked that. It was willing ignorance of what God had said hundreds of years before through his servant Moses. He brought the blame back to the door of Ahab. I am only the messenger. That's what Elijah was saying. I'm only telling you what God is telling you. I'm only reminding you of what he said long ago. And now he laid his challenge down. Verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. These fat, sleek, well-fed, gluttonous prophets, idolaters. Elijah and his fellow prophets didn't have the kind of rich food that these prophets had. And maybe that's one reason why Daniel also, when he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, he purposed in himself he would not eat the king's food. He ate cereal and he drank water. He would not touch the wine, he would not touch the meat of this idol-worshipping king. But that food was better for them than that other food that the king had provided for them and for his fellow captives. Well, Elijah had a very sparse, Spartan kind of diet when he's living with the widow, oil and meal, maybe a few vegetables and a fruits here and there. Here were these 850 prophets, and most of them were members of the nation of Israel, and they were worshipping idols, and they were encouraging the people to do the same. But now he challenged him to bring the 850 of them to Mount Carmel. And Ahab recognized the nature of the challenge, that God was going to do something. So we read in verse 20, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. It's obvious the 850 did not come. 450 came, the prophets of Baal. But the other 400, Jezebel says, no way, no way, they're not going. She put her foot down. So we got 450 instead of 850. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? It's always very dangerous to dither, because not to decide is to decide against." Suppose you're at a bus stop and you're wondering whether to take the bus. You're standing there. You're in a dither. Should I take this bus? Should I not? Bus driver opens the door, looks at you, and you're not decided. So in the end he thinks, "I've got a schedule to keep." He shuts the door and off he goes. You've missed your bus. Why did you miss your bus? Because you couldn't make up your mind. And in not making up your mind, you decided against. And you left, the bus left without you. It's the same with all important decisions in life. Don't make a meal of it. Make up your mind already. And this is what Elijah's saying here. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, "Not a word." That was the choice that was put fairly before Israel by Joshua. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose which of the idols you will serve. On this side of the Euphrates or on the other side. Make up your mind. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And the people said, "No, we will serve the Lord only." Well, they made that right decision. It was a right decision then. Yeshua also says, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and cleave to the other, or he will love the one and he will despise the other. We have to make up our mind which master we're going to serve. Here are two men walking on the road and a servant is following behind them. In ancient Israel, you don't know to which man of those two men the servant belongs until you come to a fork in the road. And these two men who have been walking together suddenly decide they're going in different directions. Then you know which one has the servant, because the servant follows him either to the left hand or to the right. Then you know who the servant belongs to. And it's the same with us. We cannot serve two masters, either God or the devil. The devil is called the god of this world. And sooner or later we'd have to make our choice, and it will become apparent whose servants we are. So here Elijah is saying, make up your minds. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He is one man against 450. Later on we'll find in Ahab's experience, there was another contest between another prophet and the 400 surviving prophets. But here we see Elijah issuing the challenge. He says, verse 23, "Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." That was a fair challenge. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You go ahead. You have first go. You'll get it done much quicker than me." So he gave them the chance to go first. But there was also wisdom in that, to show whether they were genuine or not. And if they were not, to lay them aside. So the false prophets were given first choice in order to dispose of them eventually if they were false. And we read in verse 26, "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.'" Have you ever heard Mendelssohn's famous work? called Elijah. You hear the choir imitating those prophets of Baal, getting more and more frantic. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Well, this is one of the signs of a heathen jumping around and making a monkey of yourself. This is what they were doing. Heathenish customs still found today. Elijah mocked them, verse 27, and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Isn't that what you believe? You believe that he's one like yourself? Well, either he's meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." That's exactly what their belief was, that he was one like themselves. They made their gods in their own image. When God made us, he made us in his image. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. That also was against the Torah. God said, "You shall make no cuttings in your flesh." But these people did so, and they prophesied. We read verse 29, they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. There's another sign of a heathenish person. They talk a blue streak. And as they say in England, they talk the hind legs off a donkey. They've got what we call here verbal diarrhea. Well, you don't need to multiply comparisons, but tedious, fruitless harangues are heathenish. You can get your point across. You don't have to spend hours at it. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, "The serpent bites without enchantment, and a babbler is no better." And these people were just babblers. So at last, it was now time for Maariv, the evening sacrifice. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That in itself is very significant. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He returned to the original model. He didn't make something new. He went back to the old model. And what does that tell us? It tells us that in an age when there are heathen beliefs all around us, we're not to try and meet them halfway. We are meant to go back and go back to the original pattern that God has in his word. God says in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. While you're turning there, we are also reminded of Isaac. What did he do when the Philistines filled the wells that his father had dug? They filled them up with mud and with debris. Did Isaac build other wells? No, he didn't. He went and dug again the wells which his father had dug. And that also is an important lesson for us. We're not going to win the heathen by newfangled doctrines. Approaches may vary, but it's got to be the old truth of God. And here it is in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." Do you know that chorus? It's the old time religion. It's good enough for me. Elijah repaired the old altar. He didn't build a new one. He repaired the old one, that one that had been used for sacrifice to God. He renewed it. And if ever you and I are going to make an impact, it is by going back to the old truths of God's word. Not try and modify them. God said in the Torah, if you try and build my altar of stones that you've cut and squared and shaped, you have profaned my altar. You had to build my altar of rough stones, unhewn stones, rugged stones, irregular shape, doesn't matter. And so we must take the truths of God's word as they are, not try and soften them down or try and trim them to suit man's fancy. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Today we're living in a time of broken down altars. Verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Interesting that we read in verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And to build in the name of the Lord means he built with respect to God, with reference to God, by God's authority and by God's command. He made a trench around the altar to contain the blood of the sacrifice and also to contain water. Then we read after he put the wood and the sacrifice on it, he got them to pour water on it. Verse 33, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Just to make absolutely sure that there was no trickery here, soak it, soak it. Where did they get the water from? Some critics say, there you see, the Bible is so unrealistic. It tells us that he got water, but of course there'd been drought for 3.5 years. Wherever did he get the water from? Well, I'm afraid they don't know their geography. Mount Carmel is just by the sea, the Mediterranean. Where else would you get water from? You can take some water pots down there and put them in the sea. The sea wasn't dried up. So all these trivial objections are only a smokescreen for willing ignorance and unbelief. We are not to be impressed by them. All these intellectual arguments. Really, the problem is not intellectual, it's moral. It's spiritual. Well, however, they did it 3 times. Fetched water up and poured it on the sacrifice. And we read verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water, soaking wet, dripping. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, look at how long Elijah's public prayer was. It's an example, isn't it? Elijah the prophet came near. He didn't cry out for 1 hour after the other. It's a very short prayer. It takes less than 10 seconds, less than 5 seconds. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So before everybody, he says, he prays to God and he says, Lord, you know that I have not done this out of my own mind. I have not conjured this up. This is not my initiative. So whatever God had told Elijah he was doing, from the beginning then, God was the great initiator. Elijah was just the messenger. Then we read, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. He prayed for fire from heaven. He doesn't expressly mention it. He just says, hear me, O God, hear me. And God sent the fire. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, if the Lord is God, then we must do what he says. And he says, if anyone worships idols or encourages others to worship idols, they shall die. Mot yumat. They shall surely die. So, necessarily, Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. They had forfeited their lives. When people seek to lead others by their lies, sooner or later God will send retribution. And in this case, the people saw the terrible fate of those that lead others astray. They were executed. His concern was for the glory of God. In verse 37, he had said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." A concern for the glory of God, a concern for the people of God. We get a clue to what he was doing in those 3.5 years that he was in seclusion. He was praying for that great moment. He was working up to it, like the great athlete preparing for the Olympic Games. We'll train month after month, year after year. We'll go after through one contest after another, working up to that final great race in the Olympics, that great contest. So Elijah had been praying and waiting for this moment, and now the moment had arrived. And the fire fell. One thing we do know about that fire from heaven, that was the last time. Never again was it sent. This was Israel's last opportunity. And I'm sorry to say, they let it slip through their fingers. So we get warning from this, we get our lessons from this. Stay with the old truths. And sooner or later, God will vindicate his truth. David says, "Though an army should camp against me, in this I will be confident."